Well, good afternoon, family. As you can see by the title of the sermon, I've returned from vacation in a very good humor. So, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter. Gospel of Mark, the third chapter. And I want to share with you what I consider to be one of the most frightening passages in the entire Bible. Mark 3, verse 29, Jesus said, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now be honest. Doesn't the existence of an eternal, unforgivable sin, and thus the potential of any of us committing that sin, doesn't that concern you at least a little bit? You know, in 1989, when I'd first begun preaching, one Sunday after the sermon, a man I'd never seen before in his early 40s came down the front after the message. And when I visited with him, what he wanted was to be restored. Now, that's kind of church lingo for someone who used to live as a Christian, go to church, all that kind of stuff, but then they quit. And then sometime later, they come back wishing to start up again, to be restored, as it were. Now, Jack had been raised in a Christian home, but when he turned 18, as many of us have done or will do, when he turned 18, got a job, moved out of the house, he also quit going to church, quit having anything to do with God. Now, he didn't really live a wild, crazy life. Actually, by most standards, it was kind of boring, solid. He got a job with a cable company, started digging lines, worked his way up the ladder to an office job within that cable company. He might like a few beers at the end of the day, but you know, he just wasn't crazy. He just didn't have any more use for God or for the Bible or for hanging out with those people called Christians. So a little over 20 years later, I don't know what it was, but something changed in Jack's life, and he wanted God back in it. And he wanted to be around other Christians. He wanted to be restored. Now, he's been an active member of that congregation ever since. In fact, once he retired from the cable company, he became the preacher at that congregation. But at the beginning of his return journey, he struggled with the concern that he had, by walking away in the first place, committed the unforgivable sin. By just turning his back on God, he wondered if, so doing, he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I can very much appreciate his concerns. I obeyed the gospel at the ripe old age of 12. In my later teen years, you know, the things of this world became far more important to me than spiritual matters. And I became a first-class hypocrite. When I married Diane, I tried to kind of straighten up and fly right, as it were. I tried to get more serious about my spiritual life. But a year or two after we got married, we quit going to church. We didn't mean to. But we didn't really fit in with the local congregation. Didn't connect there, so there was no emotional bond to keep us there. We spent long hours commuting back and forth to work. And so that kind of interfered with connecting. Between our jobs and commuting and school, spiritual things just slowly got pushed to the back of the closet without us really giving much thought to it. After we returned to walking with God and returned to Christian service, I struggled with the question of whether it was too late. I'd known better, but did it anyway. I'd known better, but walked away from God anyway. Is that the unpardonable sin? You know? Leaving God out of my life for a while, was that blaspheming the Holy Spirit? So I knew where Jack was coming from because I struggled with those same things. And I doubt that my friend Jack and I are the only believers who have ever asked themselves that question. I suspect one thing that troubles many Christians is the painful knowledge that even after we've obeyed the gospel, even after we've been cleansed of our sins in the blood of Christ, we all still sin. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1, verse 8 and 10, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and His Word has no place in our lives. So a goodly number of believers who were raised in Christian homes, as we like to say, walked away from the faith at some point after leaving their parents' home, and lived a life where Christ was irrelevant, come back, and like Jack and myself, struggle with this nagging thought that it's too late. Would God really take me back? Have I committed that unforgivable sin? I won't ask a show of hands, but have none of you ever struggled with that question? Whether you've pushed God's mercy beyond the limit? Whether you've just tried His patience one too many times? Well, let's dig a little deeper into this text here in Mark 3, and we'll also take a look at its counterpart in Matthew. We're going to try and identify what constitutes blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So first, that we can learn to avoid that particular sin like the plague. And then second, so we can discover if we have, in fact, through our words, through our actions, some other means, crossed the line from general sinfulness, not to downplay sins, but cross the line to the point of no return. So Mark 3, beginning in verse 22. The teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, He, that's Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Now back up in verse 11, Mark noted that people with unclean spirits, that is demon-possessed, were being brought to Jesus and he was casting them out. Matthew recounts this confrontation by letting us know that the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, were there when Jesus had just healed a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. And what Jesus performed there, according to Matthew 12, 22, and 23, caused other people around them to start asking if Jesus was the Messiah. So as soon as the crowd started asking if Jesus was the Messiah, the religious elite stepped in aghast and wanted to do damage control. This alarmed them, so they turned around and asserted that Jesus himself was possessed. But not possessed by a run-of-the-mill demon. He was possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub, or some versions say Beelzebul. It was through the power of that malevolent being, Jesus' opponents said, that he was casting out these demons, rather than by the power of God. Now, the Jewish people of Jesus' day used the term Beelzebub or Beelzebul as just a side note here, which means Lord of the Flies. They either used it as a kind of code word for Satan, as Luke 11, 15, and 18 might indicate, or for one of his higher ranking demons, prince of demons, as the text here says. That's who they're talking about and who they say Jesus is possessed by. Now, Jesus calls out his opponents for their slanderous accusation, which on the surface of it was patently ridiculous. Think about it. In a statement partially quoted by Abraham Lincoln in an 1858 speech, Jesus pointed out that it makes no sense for Satan to turn on himself. A house divided cannot stand. Satan turning on himself would be self-defeating. It makes no sense. How can Satan drive out Satan? He said. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Further, Jesus wasn't the only one casting out demons in the neighborhood. Matthew's account includes Jesus' observation that there were those among the Pharisees who performed exorcisms. Matthew 12, 27, "If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So they will be your judges." Whose power were they using to cast out demons? They've got to concede that casting out demons and healing the blind and mute is a good thing. Yet they wanted to charge Jesus with using evil to do a good thing. You see how ridiculous this is? And their charge is? He told them they couldn't have it both ways. As Jesus concluded in Matthew's account, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Matthew 12, 33. You can't have it both ways. It's either good or it's bad. It's not bad for good. Makes no sense. Now, it's after they accuse Jesus of using the power of Satan rather than the power of God's Spirit to cast out demons that he warns them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Again, chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, "I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So we're told right here why Jesus warned them about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's because they were saying that he had an evil spirit. In other words, instead of acknowledging that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were saying he was doing it by the power of an evil spirit. And holy is diametrically opposed to evil. Now, the word blaspheme means to slander someone, to malign them, to use disrespectful, demeaning, denigrating language. These religious elite were not simply trash-talking about Jesus. They were trash-talking about the Holy Spirit of God. A line from Matthew's account provides some insight here. In contrast to their accusation that Jesus was driving out demons by Beelzebub, our Lord said, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, Matthew 12:28. So while they were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Jesus said he was casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. There's the contrast. Spirit of God versus the evil spirit, the prince of demons. The Pharisees and scribes were denying the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry. And they were assigning the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Let me repeat that one. They were assigning the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Wasn't the Holy Spirit doing this? It was Satan doing this, according to them. So you talk about slander. When you equate the Holy Spirit of God with Satan, can you get more slanderous? Can you use more maligning speech than that? They maligned the Holy Spirit by attributing the miracles done by the Spirit of God to the power of the evil one. Ascribing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil is blasphemy. That is the eternal sin. That is the sin that will never be forgiven. Saying that something the Holy Spirit is doing is really being done by Satan instead. Satan is the source rather than the Holy Spirit. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. So knowing what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, I think it would be an understatement to say that you and I should do everything within our power to avoid committing it. What that means in practice is that you and I need to be very, very careful about maligning a work the Holy Spirit is doing. We need to guard against the impulse and the temptation to view a work that we aren't comfortable with or that we don't understand and attribute that work to Satan rather than the Holy Spirit, especially when you don't necessarily have all the facts. Do you follow me? If you're not sure whether it's of God or the Holy Spirit, be careful. Be careful before you pronounce a judgment. If you're uncomfortable with it, if you just don't understand what's going on, I say that must be from Satan. I wouldn't do that if I were you. Because you're crossing into territory that's extremely dangerous. Probably better just to say nothing. Keep your suspicions to yourself, concerns. It's okay to question, is this of God or is this of the evil one? It's okay to ask that. It's okay to seek answers to that. But only pronounce your conclusion when you are willing to bet your eternal salvation on it. Because if it is of the Holy Spirit and you say it's of Satan, you have just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So again, if you're going to risk your eternal salvation, be sure. Because that option, saying it's of Satan, that's the nuclear option that can cost you your eternal life. Do you really want to do that? On the flip side of this issue, if you're a Christian who is keenly and painfully aware of your many sins, and you're haunted by the fear that you've tried God's patience one too many times, if you're struggling with a sense of spiritual defeat, burdened with the worry that you have committed the unforgivable sin, if that's something you struggle with from time to time, then I hope this lesson, scary as it is, helps in some way. We should never treat any sin lightly. Please don't get me wrong on that. But if, in discovering what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, you discover that I haven't done that, then I hope that that knowledge frees you from a sense of despair and hopelessness and doubts about your salvation. So on the one hand, know what it is. Know what the eternal sin is. Know what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Attributing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit. And don't do that. On the other hand, understanding what it is and realizing, okay, I have sinned in so many ways, but thankfully I've not done that one. So, I'm not beyond the pale. I'm not beyond God's mercy. I haven't tried His patience one too many times. Well, I hope the flip side of knowing what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to free you from crushing despair and hopelessness. May God's mercy be with you. We're about to stand and sing, and if you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we do so.
In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall, nor for fear nor fear, suffer me to fall. With forbidden pleasures, would this vain world charm, or its sword in spread to work me harm, bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, or in darker cross crown Calvary, should thy mercy send me sorrow, toil, and woe, or should pain attend my path below, Jesus, take me thou.